You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Carol Nesmith is going to come and lead us in prayer.
Good morning, friends. Good morning, church. And good morning to those of you that are online watching us. I'm actually going to have you sit down. Barry gave me permission to do this. I have a story that I want to share with you what God has done. A very wise person in my life, she's a spiritual mentor to me, says to me frequently, "Carol, pay attention. God is showing you something." And that resonates in my daily walk. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, "What's going on?" And I hear, "Pay attention, Carol. God is showing you something." And I guess for me, that means he is so personally involved in my life that if I only pay attention. So I want to tell you a story that happened to me a couple weeks ago where I paid attention. It was a snowstorm. How many of you remember that snowstorm that struck us suddenly in Salem? And I was heading down Commercial Street, heading to my home, thinking, "I'm fine. The snow's not bad." And quickly it changed. I realized, I better get myself home. Don't go to the bank. Turn right and head home. As soon as I turned, I realized, "You're going up a hill, Carol." Now, I'm not a snow driver. I'm not a nice driver. I stay home. My car's not set for that. I'm not skilled. As I started going up the hill, I'm realizing I'm not in a safe situation. So I decided to turn before I headed down a hill. As I turned, I went down a steep but small hill and slid. Came to the bottom of the hill and sat there. And I thought, "Oh Lord, where am I? How does this play out? I'm scared." Suddenly a man walked over to my car. You couldn't miss him. He had a jacket on, the color of the sweater I have on right now. I rolled down my window a little bit and I kind of listened, and he said, "Ma'am, you can't keep going. There are four cars already piled up at the base of this hill, and the snowplow can't get to it. But I'm going to help you." And as he's directing and showing me things and pointing to this hill and that hill and what he was going to do, on the back of his jacket said "Search and Rescue." He just happened to live there on that corner. And he was stepping out to help us, anybody who wanted to receive help. He said, "Ma'am, I'm going to help you get back up that hill you just went down." I'm going, "Okay." He says, "I'll stay with you." I said, "Okay." This man literally ran beside my car. And as I started going up the hill and realizing I was losing traction and starting to slide backwards, sheer terror. Being in a car that's going backwards and you have no idea where you're going, I knew there were cars behind me. I knew there was an extension of that hill. And this man says to me, "Don't panic. I'm not going to leave you." I thought, I've heard those words before. "Fear not. I am with you," says Jesus, right? My eyes locked with his, and I thought, I am trusting him. And I kept sliding, feeling out of control. And he says, you're going to land into this area that's dry and your car's going to stop. Okay. And then I'm going to tell you to crank your wheels, Carol, crank your wheels. And I'm going, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm trying, I'm trying, I'm listening, I'm following your guidance. And he parked me, my car parked off to the side. And I sat there and I thought, what just happened? And he went out into the road. His name was Clay. Shout out to Clay. But God showed me something so profound. He said, it's like God said to me, you don't know where you're going to land, Carol. You're going to have times in your life where you're going to slide. And you're going to feel out of control. But I am actively with you. God is saying to us, I am actively with you. I am running with you. I will not leave you. That's powerful, isn't it? We're sliding. Some of you are sliding right now. And you don't know where you're going to land. You don't know if you're going to hit that dry spot. You don't know if you're going to be able to park. But God is saying, you might be sliding, but I will not leave you. Let's pray. Father, I just am so grateful that we can come together and maybe park for just a moment and realize all that you have rescued us from, all the times that we didn't see it, that we didn't pay attention. We thank you now for your sovereignty, that you are in control of every detail of our life. We may not know how it's going to end, Father, but you promised to be with us. Father, would you help us to be alert, to see you, to have gratitude, to listen to your voice above the other voices. Father, I just pray for the church worldwide, in our nation, in our state, right here in this community. We love you, Lord. We could not do it without you. Help us to know that you are running right beside us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Okay, my chance to come up front and say hello to you, welcome you to New Harvest today. So glad that you've chosen to be here, and the auditorium is getting fuller and fuller, so really great. We do have an overflow for the weeks ahead, we really do, so we can accommodate as many as possible to whoever would like to come and be a part of the gathering in person. But welcome to all those that are online, and so glad you're tuning in. We're together on this. We've really had church already, huh? I mean, we got to worship God, and then Carol doesn't know, but she's a preacher. So anyway, that was good. Nice. Thank you, Carol. Excellent. Well, we have our connection card. We just use that as a way of communicating. And if you have a prayer request or something like that, we'd love to welcome you to take the connection card and just fill it out. If you're new with us or anything like that, we'd love to know about that. So it's the connection card in the pouch in front of you. And also we have a way of checking in online, New Harvest. ch.org/connect, and then you can share some of your information with us. We'd love to receive that also. Anyone, whatever's happening and how we can pray and so on is welcomed. Today is Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, and so we have it all ready here for communion in the auditorium, but maybe at home you take a quick dash to the kitchen, get some juice and a cracker, and make, you know, we'll sanctify that and it'll happen, and communion can be really special even if you're at home. I hope you'll want to do that. Well, this is Super Bowl Sunday, and so I know I'm kind of thinking, well, Super Bowl is not a big deal at New Harvest, but because I know that there's a lot of other things that are way more important. But maybe we can have just the main event right here today. And we sensed that God's doing some neat things already. Well, it's also February. February is a great month. And so I'm glad to start out February 7th with you together here today. And we're in a Super Bowl text, Super Bowl passage, really. If the Super Bowl is kind of like supposedly up here, well, this chapter in Luke is up here. It's fairly familiar to us. But it's also incredibly significant. It has really shaped kind of the thinking of ministry in churches and the way that Jesus cared about people. So good. And there's some really powerful insights woven into this story that I'm glad to share with you today. And so we're going to do it together. Are you ready? I mean, no fancy introduction, no kind of quick story, just let's go to Luke 15, which is a story in itself. So we're in Luke 15, and if you have your Bibles, you'll appreciate, because I'll be referring back to it. You're going to see it now, but there's various times that I'm going to kind of remember when I read this or remember this part. And let's do it. We're on a journey here, and we're starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. I think that's quite an introduction in and of itself, because the tax collectors, they were kind of like low on the totem pole of thinking and way that people perceive them, and then sinners and all that, and it was these unlikely people that wanted to be around Jesus. And so I think that's kind of a cool launch. But, verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And that idea of eating with this clientele was like unthinkable. And that's the setup. That's it. We have kind of the audience right there, and we're ready for verse 3, which now unfolds this way. Then Jesus told them this parable. Sort of interesting. It says this parable, and it never mentions the word parable again. Here we go. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now, 100 sheep was a familiar or normal size for a shepherd and maybe a couple of helpers. So 100 sheep, one lost. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And it's saying any shepherd that really is, you know, the owner and everything, anyway, he would do it. And when he finds it, he will joyfully put it on his shoulders and goes home. And the idea of putting it on shoulders is kind of like it's sort of like a cool thing, but it really was practical too. The sheep was probably pretty afraid, and he might have been injured, and the shepherd really cared. And when you're sort of relieved or happy, you might, you know, kind of like, get on my shoulder, let's go. Well, see how happy he is. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." I'd like to add there, just at the end, who do not think they need to repent. Because there was a group of people that were listening to Jesus that thought that very thing. So the highlight here, the rescued sinner. Or verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And in that first century, those houses were dark, and they didn't have many windows and so on. So the task was not as simple as you might think. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds very similar to the previous story, right? And then it says in verse 11, Jesus continued, And in the New Living Translation, it kind of fills in the blank. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told this story. That's the idea. Keeps on unfolding with this theme for the whole chapter. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my inheritance. It doesn't say inheritance, but that's what I thought. That's in another translation. Give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them, the two sons. Now, I just wonder, do you think this is a good idea? At verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. What does that mean? He sold all the stuff that his father had given him, so he had cash. And he had a wad of cash in his pocket. And it says, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Sometimes translated reckless living. Sometimes translated prodigal. That's where prodigal comes from. You probably wondered. It's in most translations, you don't even see that word, but we know the word prodigal like it's, you know, English language, right? After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of the country. Pretty good step. He's going to make it happen. Who sent him to his fields to feed pigs? Not exactly what he had in mind. Bad to worse. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. I'm telling you, that's not tasty. That's like rice chips. Anyway, but no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. Boy, what cold-hearted people, right? Or maybe purposefully, no one gave him anything. Because, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He's at the end of his rope, no doubt about it. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, this idea of running was very unusual. Not something that a dignified Jewish man that had quite a bit of wealth would ever be caught doing. And here he ran to his son. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But, verse 22, but the father interrupts him, doesn't get to give his whole story. Doesn't even get the chance to grovel a little bit more. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. You know why? Because I can tell my son what has happened to him is real. Bring the fattened calf. The fattened calf, it's like something prepared for a special occasion. And here it is, the special occasion, which had maybe not been even declared, was now declared. Get that calf that we've got prepared and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Story over. Not quite. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what is going on? It's kind of interesting. He wasn't anywhere near, kind of in his own world, okay? And he doesn't go near, doesn't want anything to do with whatever's happening. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who had squandered your property with prostitutes. Oh, that's a added part of the story. Comes home. Is that really even true? You killed the fattened calf for him. I see our older brother here as one of the 99. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, because he's the oldest son. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. The whole chapter, all 32 verses. And you might say, you took long enough to read it. Well, it's very rich, isn't it? And I didn't even scratch the surface on the possibilities of what we can glean from what Jesus said in these stories. And what about this idea of one parable and three stories? What about that idea? I think that's exactly what's happening. I think that's what Luke had in mind. He's going to unfold something very insightful, very important, central to the kind of the focus of Jesus and what he cares about and what we should care about. And these, we know these stories. We know them fairly well. We have the shepherd, you know, and we can kind of even envision a man reaching down on maybe like over a cliff on our ledge, and he has a crooked stick and he pulls the sheep up. We can see that. Or we have a picture of the man with the sheep over his shoulders, like we get a picture of Jesus carrying a sheep. We can see that. There's paintings about it. This is very familiar to us. And there were 99 sheep left, and we go, oh, I know that story. And so that's something. And maybe the middle story is not as familiar to us, but still, we sort of know it. Maybe we don't know the part that possibly what is happening is that there's a gem, a silver coin that's a part of a headband or a necklace that was very special to the lady, and she is looking for it, and when she finds it, she's overjoyed, and she invites everybody over for tea and cookies, you know. Anyway, we know these stories, and I don't even have to tell you about the longest story. I mean, that's as familiar as any. In fact, the word prodigal, I mean, they make TV shows out of it. I mean, it's mainstream. So here we have these, you know, three stories, and yet I think one parable. And if I think one parable, that means there's a link. There's kind of a flow to it. There's like one after another. In fact, I would say that there must be something very much in common. That's my first question. What do they have in common? What links them together? And this isn't hard. We could all figure this out. We could kind of say, well, there's the lost part, there's the found part, and there's the rejoicing part. It's right there. It happens time after time in each one of the stories. And the lost part is connected right from the get-go. In verse 2, we have sinners. I mean, verse 1, we have sinners right from the beginning there. And that's this focal point, this affirmation of the idea of sinners is the connection to the lost, associated with sinner. And in the way that the sinner is the focal point of the parable, in each time, in a way, there's this difficult situation, self-induced sometimes, and separation. And that's what lost means. It means lost means separated from God. And why? Because of sin. And so, like the prophet Isaiah said it so clearly, the ramification of sin. He said, in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Iniquities, not a word we use every day. You've wandered off. Iniquities, you fell into darkness. Iniquities, you went your own way. And then, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is a desperate situation we're talking about, this lost situation. It's a wall of separation. And it could feel like, oh no, but just a few chapters ahead, if we just kind of scrolled ahead to Luke 19:10, we would read these words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is it, lost. The desperate situation, the on their own, far away, separate. Jesus cares. The lost matters. The lost matter to Jesus. Each story, a sheep, a coin, a young man, they're lost. But that's not the whole story. It unfolds because they're found. What's next? They're found. Found means there's connection now, not separation. They're saved, reunited. Found is a great thing. I remember when I was first saved and there was this kind of this emphasis about I found it. It was just like during the time when I was a newer believer and I was talking about I found it. And there were commercials about it, even on TV, testimonies about I found it. And kind of the dynamic of it, this just like, well, my life was such and such, and then I was wandering, but I found it. And what did they find? They found Jesus. That's what they found. And I was a part of that. And so that statement, I found it, it's special to me. I found it. When the Apostle Paul, as Tyler quoted in the beginning of our worship, he said that we were dead in our sin, which seems like hopeless. But then it says, God made us alive. Verse 5, Ephesians 5, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our sins. Why? Because Jesus, I found Jesus, that's why. Jesus, I was dead, lost, I'm alive, found. And the story of the lost son repeats this phrase in verse 24 and 32. I was lost. He was lost. He was dead. He was alive. It's right there. It was about a week ago. I was kind of really upset. I lost my phone. I did. I told Wendy, I said this, I'm doing a Wendy. I'm playing a Wendy and that because it's her life story. But anyway, I was just like, desperate. I was surprised she would even help me because I was teasing her about how often she loses her phone, and we're looking in the house, and I went out to the car. I thought maybe it slipped between the seats and everything like that. I mean, it was just like, oh man, I really am dead. I lost my phone. Aren't you dead when you lose your phone? It's just like a desperate situation. So eventually, Wendy called my phone. That usually never works, right? Well, this time, the phone rang, and on the other end was Tyler. Hello. He's talking. I'm going, whoa, this is getting good and everything. You see, he heard my phone ringing in his couch. No kidding. It had slipped between the couch cushions. It would have been lost for a long time, but thank goodness Tyler found it when it rang. And it must have fallen out of my pocket earlier. But I was so happy. I was so happy. Lost, found, happy. That's in the story. It's called Rejoice. They rejoiced. In each story, there's rejoicing. In these first two stories, there's kind of a marvelous picture. Isn't it marvelous? It says the angels in heaven rejoice. Verse 7 and 10. Isn't that great? Such a cool picture that really these things don't go unbeknownst. They are significant. This is just like so exciting to the hosts of heaven. This is what it's all about. And they rejoice. It's just thrilling there. And so Luke 15, lost, found, and rejoiced. I was lost in despair. And I saw evidence of how I might be found in some young adults and their genuine relationship with a guy named Jesus Christ. And I said, I want what they have. And I stepped into faith, and my despair turned to joy. That's my story. I've lived Luke 15. Have you lived Luke 15? It's just marvelous. But if you haven't, not yet. The ball is in your court. Because that's what happens next. You see, I think there's a lot of similarities. I've shared the main ones. But there are some differences. And what are the differences? Well, the sheep is lost, and the shepherd goes out at the risk of his own life and brings the sheep back. The coin is lost, and the lady searches high and low until she finds it and puts it back where it belongs. And the boy is lost, and the father stays home. If a lost sheep is lost, is it more lost than a lost boy? Is a lost coin more valuable than a lost boy? So why? When a boy is lost, he is let be lost. And when a sheep is lost, it's hunted down. Why would that be? Because there's a difference between a sheep and a coin and a boy. The father stays home. And as I think about this, I think about the dynamics of it. I'm thinking about the kind of the parental dynamics of it. And I'm thinking about kind of a story in my mind, thinking about, well, here's this father. He's a wealthy father. He's got lots of servants. He surely could intervene. He could do something about it, and he should do something about it. He could probably think to himself, I made a mistake. I gave the boy money too early. I set him up for failure. I'm going to take this thing into my own hands. And so he hears about the folly of his son and how it's causing havoc everywhere. And he calls in his head servant. He says, we're going to do something about this. We're going to get in there and we're going to make something happen. I'm going to get your fellows together and we're going to go to the far country, and you're going to get Junior and you're going to bring him home. And so the troop of servants find the Jewish boy in a pig pen. Disgusting. And he's wanting to eat the stuff the pigs are eating. And the servant grabs him by the wrist, and he takes his arm and he twists it behind his back, and he pulls it up between his shoulder blades, and he says, come on, we're going home, Junior. And he plops the boy right in the living room of the father, and the dad says, look at you. You smell like a pig. I tell you, this is what we're going to do. You're going to go back in that back bedroom, and you're going to sit on that bed, and you're going to think about it a while. And you're going to think about what you've done. And when you're ready to get out of that bedroom, and when you're ready to realize how sorry you are for squandering all this inheritance, then we'll talk. And that 17-year-old boy sits on the edge of his bed, and he thinks, oh, Dad's right. I really messed up. I wasted it all. Man, I'm a fool. I need to straighten up. Is that what you think would happen? Not the boys I know. Ah, that's just like my dad. Just when I'm going to make it big in pigs, I'm going to be the Oscar Mayer of the far country. I mean, I'm going to sell sausages all over the world. You wait until I get out of this bedroom. I'll do what I want to do because I want to do it, and he's not going to make me do what I don't want to do. Now, does that sound more like the story if the father grabs the son from the far country and makes him come back? Well, you get my point. Here I think of this story clearly as the father depicting God, right? For sure. It's clear. And the son weaves into me and you and people, right? It's right there. And I'm thinking about the God of the universe who, with no limitations, able to do the impossible, and how he might respond when someone says, I'll do what I want to do because I want to do it. Quit bothering me. What does the God of the universe do? He lets us alone. He lets us alone. Because, friends, there's a big difference between sheep, coins, and people. In Psalm 10, verse 1, it says, why, God, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You know why? Because God waits. Our God waits. In fact, this story could be titled, instead of the parable of the lost son, it could be the waiting father. The waiting father. It could be. It would fit. The waiting father. And I think about the sense of my journey and how I can get self-sufficient so quickly. I can figure out things so much better. And what does the father do with that? Go ahead, Barry. Does that mean the father doesn't care? Hardly. You can just see the father with a sense of anticipation on the edge of his seat when we get to verse 20. And it says, but while he, the boy, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. There you have it. It's right there. It's the seeking shepherd. It's the diligent woman. It's the heart of God. He cares, but he waits. He waits. That's our God. We might think God's distance appears to be uncaring. That's how we'll interpret it. Why God this? Why God that? But could it be that God knows that voluntary allegiance is the essence of faith? I think that's the main point. I really do. For me, it's the main point this morning. Anyway, this voluntary allegiance, because forced love is no love at all. And so this story comes to this crescendo in verse 17. And you know it to be so. It's like rings out. When he came to his senses. There it is. When he came to his senses, that's it. This is the timeless message, the key to the story. The initiation is the boy, the young man, taking the first step, coming to his senses. And what does that mean? What do you think that means? Well, I put some ideas down. I think he realizes that relationship with the father is far better. He gets it. Isn't that what he says? He's kind of mulling it over. Even the hired servants have it better off. Their connection to the father is so much better than mine. Relationship with the father is far better. Tops. Nothing compares. Is that true? For you? For me? How about this? He comes to the realization that he has sinned and he deserves slavery. He comes to that realization, that brokenness, the end of your rope kind of thing. Tired of trying to make it on his own. This is a chance to surrender. This is a chance to admit one's sin, and he does. That's it. It's genuine. The Father knows. The Father knows when it's genuine. He knows. And this leads to repentance. And repentance is a change of mind and heart. The idea of repentance is a 180-degree turn in heart and mind, in a sense of what I need and who is most important in his thinking. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. It's sincere. And it's this reconnect with relationship to the Father. He returns. And that's why I think it's the main point of the story. Because really, it's about me. It's about you. That's the main part. The character of God is set yesterday, today, forever. But my journey has its ebbs and flows. And how I focus on things and how I show my sense of really voluntary allegiance is any given day kind of goes up and down. That's why I think it's the main point of the story. I really do. But it's not the only point of the story. Isn't it marvelous that this Father that we read about here and how he responds? This represents the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. What an amazing picture of God. The beautiful receptivity, the affirmation of sonship, the ring and the robe and the feast. But this exchange of love in this story, it begins with the Son missing the love of the Father. Get that? You got to get that. There's something about the way God envisioned connection with us that love must be voluntary. Blessed is the one who realizes their need, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Realizes their need. So we're talking about allegiance and receptivity. We're talking about a lost son and a waiting father and the connection, the love, all voluntary, all reciprocated extravagantly. What a story. Amazing. But there's one part left, the oldest son. It's right there. And there's lots to say about that. Some people say this becomes the focal point because really everything is like that and then this is unique. But I don't think it's unique because I see the oldest son in verse 7. I do. In verse 7, he's one of the 99 that think they don't need to repent. Have you been around someone like that? It can be really discouraging. Because they know everything. They've got it all figured out. They're right every time. And so you have this older who he's got it down. But I don't think he's any better than the younger son in the pig pen. No, I don't. I think his posture is one of self-centered agenda. His pursuit of God is for his own selfish means. He's got the rules down. This sense of self-centered living is no love at all. It's no love at all. There's no exchange of love here. Do you know that there's no such thing as a righteousness on our own? Did you know that? I don't have any righteousness. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah that my righteousness is like filthy rags, and I believe it. My efforts to be righteous are weak and feeble, inconsistent, filthy rags. That's what I see in the older brother. That's what I see in myself. I'm one of those lost sheep. No. I'm a lost person. I'm thankful God didn't make me a sheep or a coin. I'm a person. I'm a human being. And guess what? God has given me the freedom to choose. And faith reaches out to God. Faith reaches out to God. God has given us a free will and he waits until I say yes. Yes. I was thinking about the fact that this story is about God seeming distant, at least to the boy, even if it was self-induced, and I bet sometimes God feels distant to you. And I was thinking about how God must have felt very distant to Job in the story of Job, and things are stripped from him, and the story is very heavy, as you probably know. But here in Job and his grapplings and kind of figuring it out and everything like that, and things going deeper and deeper in his soul, and that, guess where Job ends up in chapter 42 of Job? Repent. He repents. He repents. You go, oh, he didn't need to repent. He was blameless. He needed to repent. Why am I around so many people that say, well, I don't really need to repent? What? Don't, friends, don't think of yourself as one of those 99 righteous that don't need to repent. No, they are in the story. That's not what Jesus' affection. His affection is for those that know they need to repent. Even now, the renewal of Job, the need in my life, could it be that in some way or another I have to come to my senses of what part of me is in denial? What part of me is kind of saying this life is really about Barry and his choices and what I want and everything? No! Voluntary allegiance. I need a love connection with the Father. And if anything is getting in the way of that, I want to repent. Don't you? So you can think this story is just about someone else. But I want to tell you, I think this story is about you and me. Worship team. And isn't it marvelous that at a point of understanding, openness, and conviction, where we realize that in our thinking or some posture or way of self-sufficiency that I'm doing life, that I could actually admit that sincerely and receive from the God who runs to me when I do. The table is like that to me. The communion table is this opportunity to remember that I could never make the blood flow. I could never be the life. Jesus made the blood flow, and Jesus is the life. And I remember that. And again, I turn to him. I move towards him in this table. And he runs to me. Thank you, Lord, for the meaning of this meal. And thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And thank you, Lord, that your heart is so big. And you are so merciful and full of grace. Thank you, Lord. But thank you also, God, that you're a waiting Father. And Lord, we come to you today. We step towards you and you step towards us. We draw near to you and you draw near to us. And that is so special, such a gift. Minister to each one, Lord. Those at home, here in the auditorium, may our hearts be filled with joy and rejoicing because our sins have been covered, and our life is renewed in connection with you, even this morning, to one degree or another, grateful in Christ's name.